And continuing our studies in the Westminster Confession of Faith, we want to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Amen. And we know the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word to all our hearts. In continuing our studies in the Westminster Confession of Faith, we are presently dwelling upon chapter 1, and we are considering sections 2 and 3 of this opening chapter. And those two sections read again. Section 2 reads, under the name of Holy Scripture, or the Word of God written, are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testaments, which are these. And this section of the Westminster Confession then goes on to list the 66 books of the Old and New Testament. And this section then concludes, all which are given by inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. And then section 3, it reads, the books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon of Scripture, and therefore are of no authority in the Church of God, nor to be any otherwise approved or made use of than other human writings. So those are the two sections that we are presently continuing, and we're particularly dwelling upon the theme of inspiration and how the Scriptures came into existence. And last time we finished off by pointing out that the Westminster Confession of Faith holds to the third of three possible positions. Those three positions are, just to refresh our memories, that inspiration was a mere superintendent over the minds of the writers so as to prevent them from writing gross error. The second possibility, that others maintain that besides superintendence, the understanding of the writers were enlarged and that their conceptions were elevated above the measure of ordinary men, and that with their minds thus elevated, they were left to their own judgment both what to write as to words and to matter. Then the third position is that there's the advocates of plenary verbal inspiration, and they maintain that the Holy Spirit communicated to the mind of the writers not only the matter to be written about, but also the very words to be employed. And it's that last position that is the view of the Westminster Divines and is found in the Westminster Confession of Faith, that we believe in the plenary, which refers to all, the verbal, which refers to the actual words, the plenary, verbal inspiration of the Holy Scriptures. That's the position that the Westminster Divines take, because that's the view that the Scriptures take. Now, we're continuing to consider the evidence that supports this statement, that the Scriptures were thus given in this fashion. We have already, last time, noticed two points under this, that the Scriptures themselves claim that this is so. And there we're taking the words of 2 Timothy, and that well-known statement that you find in chapter 3, and beginning at verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. All Scripture is given by inspiration. Not just some of it, not just the most of it, but all of it. That's why we believe in plenary verbal inspiration. The word plenary is paying testimony to that statement, that all the Scripture, the historical record of the Scripture, as well as the moral record of the Scripture, those parts that are prophetical as well as those parts are doctrinal, all the Scriptures are verbally inspired. And we also notice there must be more than enlargement of the mind and conception in inspiration, since a great many of the things were such as could never have entered into the hearts of men or angels, had they not been revealed to the mind of the writers by the Holy Spirit. Those are the points that we have already considered. We want to go on now and to consider some more points on this matter as well. The third thing we can consider here is that inspiration must extend to the words as well as to the concept. For how could the sacred writers, who like all others were accustomed to thinking in words, have the ideas suggested to their own minds except in words? How could they have written intelligibly about future events which they could have had no previous acquaintance with? Again, on doctrinal subjects, how could they write on these things, things far above their comprehension, had not the language as well as the subject matter been furnished to them by divine suggestion? And if we look at the passage that we have read, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13, it brings this truth out. It says, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And here Paul refers to the words that he has used to teach being words given by the Holy Ghost. They are not his own words. They are not the words of man's wisdom. They have not come about by human choice. It's not Paul choosing words to express a concept suggested to his mind. Rather, it's the actual words that the Holy Ghost has given to him, as well as to the other writers as well. Because the point that we're making, how else could these men ever have these concepts brought before them other than by words? That's how a person thinks. That's how these matters are conveyed to the apostles. It's verbal inspiration. The fourth thing that we can notice here is that for the superintendence and elevation ideas of inspiration to be sufficient, it requires the writers to have had prior and full acquaintance with the subjects upon which they are called to write, such as morality and history. With regards to these moral subjects, it can be said that while the remains of the law of nature teaches man some moral truths in his fallen state, his views of right and wrong are so dark and so confused that there is not a case where plenary verbal inspiration is more needed than this, in order that man may be furnished with a perfect rule of faith and practice. No matter how much the mind is elevated, there can never be a full comprehension of these things. Man cannot know what true morality is unless God reveals it to mankind. No writer of the Word of God is ever fully able to comprehend these things, because it's not possible for the human mind to do so. It wouldn't matter what elevated state it is in. It still doesn't have a perfect and complete knowledge of these things. Only the Spirit of God has. And that again is brought out in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the passage that we have read, because Paul talks there about the Spirit searching the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man that is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. And morality comes from God. God's definition of morality, at least, comes from God himself. Only God knows that. Only the Spirit can communicate that to us, and he does it by words, verbal inspiration. With regards to historical events, it can be said that even if the facts of history were known by Bible writers from their own observation or from other authentic sources, it must be remembered that sacred history has a totally different purpose than profane history. Profane history has, as its end, the civil and political benefit of individual societies and nations, whereas the inspired historian, however, they seek a much higher purpose. They seek the advancement of the work of redemption. They seek to set out all events in history subservient to the purpose of God, to the providence of God, to the sovereignty of God, and ultimately to the glory of God in Christ. That's the purpose of the sacred history. And that aim requires a manner of thinking and a manner of writing and a knowledge all peculiar to itself, not something that the human mind can ordinarily come up with. These things must be communicated by God and communicated in words. Again, when we think about the details of future events, the same principle applies. Events that some have been fulfilled before our own time, some many still wait to be fulfilled with the second coming of the Lord Jesus. These matters, right down to the smallest of details, again, required plenary verbal inspiration, for how else could these sacred writers ever write of these things if God hadn't specifically and with great detail communicated them to them? And that can only be done so by words. Difference in style throughout the scriptures among the 40 writers does not negate this principle that we are considering. The Lord was pleased to use the style and the learning and the culture and the experience of each of the writers for his own glory, who penned the books of Scripture. So there is an argument here for full plenary verbal inspiration. And one final point under this thought of seeking to consider the evidence that supports this: we can say that unless plenary verbal inspiration is acknowledged, the Bible has no valid claim to be the Word of God. The term, the Word of God, surely suggests that this is what the Bible is. When we take up the Scriptures and we say this is the Word of God, well then, it must be, or else this is a false claim and all the Scriptures fall down. If these are just the words of men, elevated as they might have been, as some claim, as their version of inspiration. Yet, we would have to say that if we only believe in the elevation of the mind, and the writer being able to choose their own words as to how they convey a matter, then we can't claim the Scriptures to be the Word of God, because they're not, they're words of men. But if, on the other hand, we take this title, and we do, and we hold up the Scriptures and we say these Scriptures are the Word of God, then surely that in itself must be an argument for plenary verbal inspiration, that God gave the actual words of the Scriptures. And he must have given them all, because if some of the Scriptures were written by verbal inspiration, and then again some by elevation of the mind of the writer, or again, as others argue, some by a mere superintendence from error, then we would have a very inferior and unequal book. There would be portions in that, in the Scriptures, that we could have the highest confidence in because these were the very words of God. But then there's others that we have to acknowledge, well, these words came about just merely by a superintendence from error. And the Word of God would be unequal and inferior. And it's none of those things. It's none of those things. So for these reasons, the Westminster Confession of Faith holds to plenary verbal inspiration, and so does the Free Presbyterian Church in its doctrinal position as well. This brings us on not only then to the inspiration of the Scriptures, but also the authority of the Scriptures. If the 66 books of the Scriptures are the inspired word of the living God, then they are authoritative. Then they are our rule for life. That's the simple logical progression that we must come to. That's the conclusion we must reach, having dwelt upon the inspiration of the Scriptures and the fact the Scriptures exist and how they came into existence. If this is all so, and it is, then the Scriptures are binding upon us. They are our authority in all things. We can understand the assault upon the Scriptures today when we keep this point in mind. By casting doubt on the authenticity of the Scriptures, the devil is attacking their authority. And the devil does go today to great lengths to cast doubt upon the authenticity of the Scriptures. There's those who question inspiration. There's those who question certain books of the Bible or certain parts of certain books in the Bible. And it's all an attack by the devil upon not only the authenticity of the Scriptures, but ultimately their authority. Because this is what the devil has been doing since time began. He did this in the Garden of Eden with our first parents. Because there in Genesis chapter 3, you will notice that he first questioned the word. He said to our first parents, "Yea, hath God said." He cast a doubt upon the word of God. And he would have our first parents there to question, is this really what God said? Rather than taking at face value what God said, the devil would have them to question it. And so the devil works today. Then he went on with our first parents to deny the word of God. He went on to say, "Ye shall not surely die." Questioning, denying what God had said. And then subsequently, he went on to replace the word of God. For the devil told our first parents, "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." And the devil ended up substituting a new message from the revelation that God had already given to our first parents. And there in the garden, you had a damning attack upon the Scriptures, upon the Word of God. And it brought sin and misery upon our first parents. And the devil works in exactly the same way today. He's still out seeking to question and to doubt the Word of God, to deny the Word of God, to substitute a new revelation in the place of what God has said. A revelation that will ultimately damn souls and bring sin and misery upon those who follow it. No, the Scriptures must be our rule. There is an authority to them. "Thus saith the Word of God" is something that appears repeatedly in the Word of God, and we accept it as thus. If God says it, then it's binding on us and we must adhere to it. Now that brings us to the end of looking at sections 2 and 3 of chapter 1 of the Confession. We're coming on now to chapter 1, section 4. It continues on. This whole chapter is dealing with the Holy Scriptures, and section 4 continues on in this matter. And it says in section 4, "The authority of the Holy Scriptures, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received because it is the Word of God." And in the notes we have put in the proof texts that go to support these statements that are found in this section, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 and verse 21, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 9, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. And remember, these proof texts are put in by the Westminster Divines. They were asked specifically to do this. Now this fourth section of chapter 1 simply teaches that the authority of the Scriptures depend not upon any man or church, but wholly upon God. Now, this was stated in the Westminster Confession of Faith in opposition to the beliefs of Romanism. For Romanism claims that the authority of the Scriptures is derived from the Church. And when you read her catechism and read her doctrinal statements, you will find that Rome speaks of the magisterium of the Church. And in her catechism, for example, in number 85 of her catechism, it says, "The task of giving an authentic interpretation of the Word of God, whether in its written form or in the form of tradition, has been entrusted to the living teaching office of the Church alone. Its authority in this matter is exercised in the name of Jesus Christ. This means that the task of interpretation has been entrusted to the bishops in communion with the successor of Peter, the Bishop of Rome." Number 86 goes on to say, "Yet this magistratum is not superior to the Word of God, but is its servant. It teaches only what has been handed on to it. At the divine command, and with the help of the Holy Spirit, it listens to this devotedly, guards it with dedication, and expounds it faithfully. All that it purposes for belief, as well as divinely revealed, is drawn from this single deposit of faith." And number 87 finishes off this thought by saying, "Mindful of Christ's words to his apostles, he who hears you, hears me. The faithful receive with docility the teachings and directives that their pastors give them in different forms." So here's Rome's idea of authority. It's an authority that ultimately is based upon the Church, not upon the Scriptures. It argues, Rome argues, that the authority of the Scriptures is derived from the Church, and not the other way round. Rome's teaching is false teaching. The true Church of Christ is founded on the Scriptures, and therefore the authority of the Scriptures can never depend upon the Church. The Scriptures stand in their own right. Being the Word of God, no higher stamp of approval can be put upon them. The Church's authority is not higher than God's authority. The imprimatur of a Church is not equal, never mind superior, to that of God himself. And when God puts his own stamp of seal of approval upon the Scriptures, that's all that is needed, and everything, the Church included, is subject to the Scriptures. Because as we know, Rome subjects the teaching of the Scriptures to the Church, and it's what the Church says. That's how you're to understand Scriptures. Going back to her catechism, number 85, it says, "The task of giving an authentic interpretation of the Word of God, whether in its written form or in the form of tradition, has been entrusted to the living teaching office of the Church alone." And we well know that, and Rome acknowledges it even here in this section of the catechism, that tradition forms a part in her opinion of the Word of God. And where the Scripture says something different to tradition, it's tradition that is followed in the Church of Rome, for she has departed from the Scriptures, and she makes the Scriptures subservient to the Church and to her interpretation of what we are to believe. This is false teaching. This we cannot accept. This the Westminster Divines did not accept. They did not put the Scriptures subject to the Church. Rather, they put everything, Church included, in subjection to the Scriptures. For the simple truth is that the Church can be wrong. As we know, Church councils have erred in the past and do err. They're not infallible. The Scriptures are infallible, not Church councils. And therefore, a Church can teach that which is wrong, teach that which is contrary to the Scriptures. The Scriptures stand in their own. They don't need any other authority or any other body giving them authority. A.A. Hodge said this of Romanism on this point: "They thus make the Scriptures a product of the Spirit through the Church, while in fact the Church is a product of the Spirit through the instrumentality of the Word." So Romanism has got it the wrong way round. She makes the Scriptures the product of the Spirit in the Church, rather than the church being the product of the Spirit through the instrumentality of the Word of God. And we take a totally different view to Romanism on the authority of the Scriptures. They stand alone in their own right as the authoritative will of God and mind of God in all of these things. Now, at the end of the notes for this time, there is there some points that are taken from A.A. Hodge's exposition of the confession. Because in his exposition of the confession, he lists six arguments that can be used to support the existence of the Holy Scriptures. And we're going to work our way through these six arguments that he outlines for us in his exposition of the confession. Number one, the Old and New Testaments, whether the Word of God or not, bear all the marks of genuine and authentic historical records. The Scriptures are a historical record. Whether in the Old Testament or whether in the New Testament, they're a genuine and authentic, they're an accurate historical record, and they bear all the marks of being so. There's not myth and any other idea that's floating around that these things are made up. The Scriptures bear all the marks of genuine, authentic historical records. Number two, the miracles recorded in these Scriptures are established as fact by abundant testimony, and when admitted as facts, they demonstrate the religion they accompany to be from God. This is one of the things that the Lord Jesus highlighted that bore witness to him, was his works. If we just take the miracles that happened during the time of the Saviour alone, they were intended to bear witness to who he was and to what he claimed to be and the work that he had come to do. These works bore witness to Christ. And those miracles that we find in the Scriptures, the majority of them certainly during the time when the Saviour was here on earth, but there's other miracles as well in the Scriptures, they're established as fact by abundant testimony. Take, for example, the greatest of all miracles, the one that climaxes it all, and that's the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And the number of witnesses that are particularly mentioned in Scripture is bearing witness to this truth. There's a whole list of individuals who met with and saw Jesus Christ after he had risen from the dead. And Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians 15, and he mentions this and enumerates some of these individuals, and he says the greater part of them are alive unto this day. In other words, go and ask them. They will still bear witness to this. They're still alive to contradict what I say if it needed contradiction and what Paul was saying was not true. But those people that were alive, that Paul was mentioning, that had seen Jesus Christ after his resurrection, could indeed bear witness to the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. After all, they were disbelievers. Even the apostles believed not. They accused the women who came from the tomb and told them that Christ was risen. They accused the women in Luke's gospel of telling idle tales. Didn't believe them. And yet these men were convinced and went out prepared to give their lives as martyrs for the faith, convinced that Jesus Christ indeed was alive. So the miracles that are recorded are established as fact, and when they are admitted as fact, then they demonstrate the religion that they accompany to be from God. This is true Bible religion. This is what God is doing among men. Number three, the same is true in all respects with regards to the many explicit prophecies already fulfilled, which are contained in the Scriptures. There are historical prophecies about the nations in the Old Testament that have been fulfilled. History bears that out. The great empires that have arisen and fallen that Daniel mentioned, even subsequent to Daniel's time. History has borne out that this is so. And yet, Daniel was making prophecies about these things. For example, about Grecian Empire and its first king, which is Alexander the Great, and what would happen to the first king and how he would die very suddenly, and in his place there would be four that would come up. And as we know, history bears these things out. What about the many explicit prophecies that have been fulfilled with the coming of Jesus Christ? Hundreds of them. Right down again to the most minute of details about where he would be born, about the circumstances around every aspect of his life, whether it's his coming into the world, whether it's his earthly ministry, whether it's his death, whether it's his resurrection, whether it's his ascension, whether it's prophecies that will take us on to the coming again. Many have been fulfilled in the minutest of detail, and we can certainly believe that all the others that are yet to take place will equally be done in the same manner. And these all go to show the truth of the scriptures and the truth of the doctrine that is contained in the scriptures. Number four, the unparalleled perfection of the moral system that they teach and the supernatural intelligence they discover in adaptation to all human characters and conditions in all ages. Here's something else that bears witness to the existence of the Holy Scriptures. How perfectly fitted they are to meet man's needs. How perfectly fitted. The moral system that they teach, the supernatural intelligence they discover, is all adapted for human nature and for all conditions in all ages. The scriptures suit man's need perfectly. They are the only revelation that will meet man's need, because these scriptures come from God. The fifth one is the absolutely perfect excellence of its founder. And the scriptures bear witness to the perfection of Jesus Christ, that he was the sinless Son of God, the one without spot and without blemish. Only the scriptures could come up with that. No man could ever dream of coming up with one so perfect, so sinless, so holy. The scriptures reveal such a one, and surely this truth must come from God. The sinless Christ, the one without spot and without blemish, in whose mouth there was no guile, who even his enemies had to confess they found no fault in him. All of these things bear witness to the existence of the Holy Scriptures. And then the last one that Hodge mentions, it's the spiritual power of Christianity, as shown in the religious experience of individuals and also in the wider influence it exerts over communities and nations in successive generations. Christianity is a living power. Bible Christianity is a living power in the earth. It changes lives. It takes men from being the worst of sinners, turns them into the very best of saints. It gives men power over sins that have fettered them and bound them, and that they could never break themselves, and they've tried many a time. It's illustrated, if we take an illustration from the scriptures, in the man of Gadara. The people of that district had attempted many times to somehow restrain him and restrict him and the things that he could do, and they couldn't. He broke the chains asunder. But when Jesus Christ stepped on that shore and he commanded the legion of devils to forsake that man and leave him alone, the scriptures record that he was found at the feet of Christ, clothed and in his right mind. It's the power of the gospel that changes individual lives. It is that same power that has exerted an influence over communities and nations down through centuries. The history of the world bears witness to the truth of the gospel, to the reality of the gospel, to the power of it. Not only to change individual lives, but to change societies, to change the course of whole nations. And all of this is derived from the scriptures and from the power of the Word of God. All the scriptures and their existence cannot be denied. There's many, many reasons and arguments that we can bring forth that support the existence of the Word of God. God has given his word by inspiration, and those scriptures are an authority for us all. And may we be those that submit to the Scriptures and whose lives are ruled by the Scriptures, because this is the very Word of God. Thus saith the Lord. And may we be obedient and submissive to the thus saith the Lord. May the Lord bless his word as we have considered it and dwelt upon these things.